Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Amen.
We've just been singing, "Jesus, to you we lift our eyes." When you do that, what do you see? We've just been singing, "Turn our eyes towards Jesus." When we do that, what is it that we see? As you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what picture comes to your mind? Do you picture a cute infant swaddling in a manger with shepherds and kings gathered around? Do you picture a young man with crowds gathered around him as he sits teaching the crowds? Or maybe you picture a man bringing healing and hope to the lost. I guess quite a few of us, as we turn our eyes to Jesus, picture him on a cross, bleeding and dying for sinners. Some of us might picture him dead and lifeless in the arms of his friends, being laid in a tomb. Or perhaps your mind's eye goes to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, about to ascend to his Father in heaven. These are all legitimate ways of thinking about Jesus, but also, taken individually, they are incomplete ways of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot break him down to aspects of his being that we are comfortable with, familiar with, and ignore the rest. He can't be contained in a Christmas card. He can't be frozen in aspic on a cross. He is the awesome Lord of the cosmos. And as we continue in our studies in Revelation, this next passage is really all about him, Jesus the Warrior King. And as we explore Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, we're going to get to see an amazing picture of Christ, and we're going to get to marvel at the awesome power of Christ. And the bottom line in this passage is that Christ is victorious. Jesus wins, and all those who oppose his reign and his rule will face total destruction. That's the bottom line in this passage. Over these past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the fall of Babylon and that section, chapter 17, verse 1 through to chapter 19, verse 10. And we've seen two women, haven't we? Two women we've seen. We've looked in detail at Babylon, the great prostitute who rides on the beast who is intolerant state power. In chapter 17, we saw the personification of evil, the durability of evil, and the end of evil. We saw that Babylon's wickedness consisted of self-exaltation, sexual immorality, and the persecution of the people of God. She was prosperous, she was luxurious, she was alluring, and yet ultimately she led to death. We saw the second woman, chapter 19, verse 7, the bride who has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. She is the bride, the church, the people of God. We've seen these two women. We've also seen two songs. We had the lament of the rulers, the merchants, the shippers, all through chapter 18 as they mourned the fall of Babylon and mourned the judgment that had fallen on her and despaired over the many disappointments that they now had as Babylon fell. And then in chapter 19, we had the hallelujah song of the multitude of heaven as they rejoiced in the going of Babylon and in the coming of the bride, as they rejoiced at the fall of Babylon and they celebrated the coming of the bride. Two women and two songs. And as we explore today's passage, we're going to notice, among other things, two suppers. We've already seen the first supper in chapter 19. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of this, the angel told John in chapter 19, verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we saw that if we are going to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we're going to have to come out of Babylon, come out of the Babylon of our day. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. And we'll all have to work out what it means for us to come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great and wonderful day for all of the people of God. However, we're going to discover a second supper in today's passage. It's in verse 17 of the passage that Karen read to us a little earlier. And it's called the Great Supper of God. You really don't want to be there. Two women, two songs, two suppers. And this second supper comes in the context of an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen alongside the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a demonstration that Jesus wins, and that all of those who oppose his reign and his rule will face total destruction. So notice, firstly, an amazing picture of Christ Jesus. Suddenly, verse 11, heaven is opened, and a white horse appears, and its rider is about to engage in a holy war to bring about the end of this present age. I think this is a different white horse and rider from the one we saw in chapter 5. This horse bears the warrior Messiah who is coming to bring about the end of the world. Is this a picture of Jesus that you have in your mind? As you turn your eyes upon Jesus, is it the warrior Messiah that you see? The conquering, warring Christus Victor. From verse 11 to 17, this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is fleshed out in two ways. We have a number of names that are given to him, and we have a number of descriptions of his appearance, both of which communicate truth about him. Now remember, this is apocalyptic writing. We are not to think that he has literal eyes that are like flames of fire. These are symbols, but they are symbols that communicate something awesomely real. And there's definitely across the book of Revelation a progress towards the climax here. We saw in chapter 4 verse 1 that a door opened into heaven. In chapter 11 verse 19 and 15 verse 5 we have the temple in heaven or the sanctuary in heaven open. But here in verse 11 it's the heavens themselves that open. And they open wide to reveal the conquering Messiah and his armies returning from heaven to make war against the beast, the false prophet, and all who follow them. And the one who is sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True. Verse 11 says, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is the one who always does right. All of his judgments are fully and completely informed by the truth. He is relentless in his commitment to faithfulness, relentless in his commitment to truth. He is righteous in all his judgments and his war making. Even that is a righteous act. We've seen this theme before in Revelation, just a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, we saw the angel of the waters sing, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, it's what they deserve." And the altar in that passage in verse 7 responds, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Earlier on in chapter 19, verse 2, we saw the great multitude praising God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. It's absolutely clear to John that absolutely everything that is about to unfold is the righteous judgment of God, and that it falls upon an unbelieving world. And though there's a judgment coming, though there's a warning coming, it's totally righteous, just, and fully in accordance with the truth. In fact, truth and justice and righteousness necessitate this retribution that is about to fall. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His name is Faithful and True. And it reveals these realities about him. But in verse 12, we also have a description of his appearance. And that reveals truth about him to us also. It says there, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. This description, this visual description that came from this vision that John had, underlines what we've already learned about him. He sees everything. His eyes are like flames of fire. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. His penetrating gaze catches everything. He's able to judge faithfully and truthfully because nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything. And notice on his head are many diadems, many jeweled crowns. And again, if we're keeping pace with the rest of the book of Revelation, we're supposed to see a contrast here. Because chapter 12, verse 3, we were told that the dragon had 7 diadems. Chapter 13, verse 1, we're told that the beast of the sea had 10 diadems. But here, the rider of the white horse has many diadems. His sovereignty is unlimited. Total sovereignty to judge and to act in accordance with what he sees. Is this a picture of Jesus that you've got to grips with? When you turn your eyes upon Jesus, do you sometimes see this? Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He sees everything and has unlimited sovereignty. Verse 12 mentions another name for him, a second name in this list of four that we have in the passage. It's what you might call the secret name. It says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Well, as soon as you get a statement like this in the Bible, the commentators go into overdrive, giving you all the different possibilities of what the secret name might be. Some say it's Yahweh, the name that no Jewish person would rightfully or say properly. They would drop letters out when they wrote it because it was seen to be so holy. Others say the secret name is Jesus. Others say the secret name might be the name which is above all other names that we see in Philippians 2. But all of this misses the point. I don't think we're supposed to puzzle out what the secret name might be. Rather, we can only know of him what he chooses to reveal to us. There is mystery about him. After all, he is divine. He's the second person of the Trinity. How could we earthly creatures possibly fully comprehend the nature of the divine? We only get to know about the Lord what he chooses to reveal to us. He is high and lofty, he is above and beyond, and yet he is near and with us. He's beyond us in ways that we can't even comprehend, and yet he is with us. He is mysterious. Isn't that a good corrective for our multitude of pictures of Jesus? We mustn't think that we have somehow captured him in our minds or our hearts. He is infinitely beyond us. He is mysterious beyond comprehension. And what a joy it is that he chooses to reveal himself to creatures like us. Verse 13 reveals to us yet another description of his appearance, together with another name. This time, the Word of God. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, as we look at that description, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, it's tempting to think that that might be the blood of the Lamb shed for the forgiveness of his people. I understand that temptation, but I'm not sure that that's what this is. I think this is the conquering warrior king, blood splattered from his victory over his enemies. And I think this imagery draws from Isaiah 63, where Isaiah asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And the Lord God gives him this answer, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. There are plenty of examples in Revelation of where the blood is the blood of the Lamb. That's what we have in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 12, verse 11. But here, I think it's the blood of the enemy shed in conflict. Now, some of you might be thinking, hang on a minute, the battle hasn't happened yet. That's okay. It's apocalyptic literature. Remember, pictures, symbols, signs. We're dealing with pictures of the greater reality. I think this is a parallel to the harvest of the earth that we read about back in Revelation 14, where the winepress of God's fury was trodden and the streets were filled with blood. And what's the name of this blood-stained warrior? He is called the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. So come on, where does that take you to in your mind? It takes you to John chapter 1, doesn't it? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The pre-existing Son is the Word of God. This very Word became incarnate and came and dwelt amongst men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who is the Word, through whom all things were made, the Word who came and dwelt among us, this same Word of God comes with the armies of heaven to bring utter destruction upon all of his enemies. The Creator will also be the destroyer of his enemies. It puts a different perspective, doesn't it, on Hebrews 4 verse 12. Do you remember that verse? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As Robert Mounds says, the Messiah as avenging warrior is appropriately named the Word, the powerful and active utterance of God. How does this square with your picture of Jesus? As you turn your eyes upon Jesus, do you catch glimpses of this? As he comes in avenging judgment upon a world that has rejected his reign and his rule, he comes, verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. When you think of the armies of heaven, you would most naturally think of the angels, wouldn't you? However, Revelation 17, verse 14 might give you cause to pause. Remember Revelation 17, we were looking at the great prostitute Babylon, and verse 14 gave us a little preview of her end, and it said, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Those with him are called, chosen and faithful. That sounds a lot like the people of God to me. The people of God will be with him as he returns. And again, verse 15, we have a description of him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. An evocative picture of the Lord coming in judgment against the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Reminds us of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord is coming in judgment. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then we have the final name assigned to him in this passage, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his garment, where it falls across his thigh, the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The warrior Christ has universal sovereignty, and he will ultimately triumph over all of his enemies. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will defeat the nations. He will tread them in the winepress of his fury, because the power is his, and all people and nations are ultimately subject to him. Is this part of your picture of Jesus that you have in your mind as you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Is this what you see as we lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus? Is this what we see? Is it part of what we see? Or have we limited him to a babe in a manger or the Lord on the cross? You see, the babe in the manger is the warrior Christ. The Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God slain on the cross to take away the sins of his people, is the warrior Christ. When we call people to Christ Jesus, we call them not just to the one who knows them, the one who would forgive them if they would repent, but we call them to the warrior Christ who will ultimately destroy them if they don't repent and if they continue to reject his rule and his reign. Do we have this picture of Jesus? Or have we decided in our minds that Revelation is just a bit of a scary aberration, not consistent with the rest of what we read in the New Testament? Well, if you think that, you're mistaken, because Revelation is not at variance with the rest of the New Testament. Consider, for example, what Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Says this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Sounds pretty much like what we're reading in Revelation 19, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 25, 41, the Lord Jesus himself, speaking a parable, says this: "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" As we consider our picture of Christ, that picture needs to embrace the warrior Christ as much as it embraces the babe in the manger and the Christ on the cross. It is the one Christ, and we cannot pick him apart and make part the whole. It's the whole Christ who saves us. It's the whole Christ who redeems us. It's the whole Christ that we need. As you picture the Lord Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? What an amazing picture of Christ we have in these verses. Now, lastly, verses 17 to 21, we have a display of the awesome power of Christ. John's attention shifts in verse 17. He sees an angel standing in the sun, and this angel called all the birds of the air with an invitation. It was an invitation for all of the birds of the air to come and gather for the great supper of God. And this is very different from the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the second supper, the great supper of God. I wonder if you've had this experience driving your car. I've noticed this quite often, perhaps most often in rural areas or in the Highlands. You're driving your car along and you see in the distance there's a bird pecking away at a creature on the road. And as you get closer, you're thinking to yourself, is it ever going to move? And then just as it's about to join its dinner, it flies away. And you look in the rearview mirror as it lands once again on the carcass to continue its feasting. Have you had that experience? Well, here in this passage, the angel invites all the birds to come and join in the great supper of God and to feast upon the roadkill of God's wrath. Verse 18 tells us what, or should I say, who is on the menu. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. On the menu for this great supper of God are all who reject the rule and reign of Christ. From the highest, the kings and queens and the power brokers, to the lowest of the low, no one will escape. The food has not even yet been laid out. The battle has not yet begun, but the outcome is secure. Then verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. I think these are the same events as are described at the end of chapter 16 and the battle of Armageddon. And again, it's another demonstration of the circular nature of the book of Revelation. As we're told again and again of what is and what lies ahead. Virtually nothing of the actual battle is said. If it were a Netflix series, there'd probably be a 45-minute battle scene. But it's not. Nothing, virtually nothing is said of the actual battle. Instead, verse 20 moves straight to the outcomes. And the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs of which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The beast who symbolizes intolerant state power, and the false prophet who pictures false religion as it encourages people to worship the intolerant power. Both of these are thrown alive into the lake of fire with their master, the devil, to be dealt with later on. Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came. Where did the sword come from? It came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What a sobering picture of Christ, the warrior king. Christ, the victor. Does your picture of Jesus have any room for this? Christ wins. Christ is victorious. For many Christians across the world, life is difficult, dangerous, and sometimes even deadly. But Christ is victorious. In the end, divine retribution will fall on all who reject his rule and his reign. The seven churches addressed at the beginning of this book needed to hear this as they lived under the jackboot of Rome. And we need to hear it too. There is a sense in which we live in a fairly comfortable country. And so because of the comparative comfort that we have, we need to make sure that we take account of these aspects of Jesus to make sure that it is the real Jesus that we worship and not some Jesus of our imagination. Is there room for this Jesus in your life? The thing is, this is not a different Jesus. This is the infant swaddling in a manger with shepherds and kings gathered round. This is the young man teaching the crowds who had gathered around him. This is the man bringing healing and hope to the lost. This is the one who went to the cross and bled and died for sinners. This is the one who was dead and lifeless and laid in a tomb. This is the one who was resurrected and who returned to his Father. But this same Jesus is also a mighty warrior king, Christ the victor. And when he returns, every eye will see him and every tongue will declare him Christ the Lord. When he returns, will you find yourself roadkill or royalty? When he returns, will you find yourself rejoicing or rueing the day you rejected him? Christ the King, Christ the Victor, may we all worship him in submission to his rule and his reign. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we recognize there are very hard things in this passage. and yet powerful realities nonetheless. Forgive us for the times when we have sought to domesticate Jesus and make him tame, make him fit our own demands or the demands of our society. Forgive us when we fail to see his immensity, his power, his majesty. Forgive us, Lord, when we take part of who he is and try to make that the whole. Father, help us to see that Christ is King, and that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And help us, Father, in all seriousness, to proclaim the whole Christ, that men and women, some of whom we love very dearly, might repent and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.